As easy as I felt preaching or developing a sermon out of Psalm 8 was for last week, Psalm 9 had to be that hard, I felt like. I struggled over this text and thought for long periods of time. The thing about this psalm, to me, is that it's laid out kind of funny. And there's not as much consistency in it as some psalms. You know, like, if you look at Psalm 8, it's this, you know, shout of praise to God, and it continually is talking to God. It's like this conversation with God, essentially, that's going on in Psalm 8. And then you read Psalm 9, and you'll notice that there's like this constant shifting that's going on in the psalm. Sometimes it seems like a song of praise as you begin. I will praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. And notice how that even changes. He says, I'll give thanks to the Lord. And then he says, I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. So it's like he's talking about God, and then he's talking to God. And then he just talks about what God has done. But then there's this transition to imperatives. Sing praises to God. Be gracious to me, O Lord. And again, it sounds like he's praying then in verse 13, as well as verses 19 and 20. And then there's like this explanation part again in the middle, in between those two things, where he starts talking about what God has done again. I'm writing all these things down, trying to organize the thought of the psalm, trying to figure out where in the world David was going with this. And I don't think it's necessarily hard to get the big idea of it. I think I got that. But just like organizing it in such a way that made sense to me was hard. And I struggled. It was a long week in that regard because it was just couldn't get comfortable with where it was going. And you know what? To be honest with you, I'm still not comfortable with it that much. You know, Sunday came, and so here I am preaching what I can out of Psalm chapter 9. If you look at this psalm and you're thinking through as I'm preaching, you know what? I'm just not sure Pastor Roy quite got it. I would totally agree with you. I probably didn't. I think that there is truth in here for us to learn. It's almost as if David is having this conversation with himself and God at the same time. And I think I've had this sometimes. Yeah, where you've been like, oh God, you're so good, you've done all this. And then it's like thinking about all the things that he has done. He's even like talking to God about it in verses 4 through 6. You know, you have done this, you have done this. And then he talks about, okay, but the Lord sits enthroned in heaven, and the Lord, you know, now then he's talking about God, not to God. And then he's kind of praying again. You know, kind of talking to God again, saying, be gracious to me, Lord. And then he's kind of affirming things to himself to try to get his confidence up again and then he kind of falls back into prayer and asking God to work. And I think that sometimes this is just the way life is, a little bit, that this psalm kind of is life. You know, you're like, you have to like talk the truth to yourself. You know, sometimes you have to talk yourself out of the stupid thing that you're thinking, or the sinful thing that you're moving towards. You have to reaffirm some sort of truth. No, I know that God is like this. He's not like this. And I'm thinking wrongly about this. I need to change the way that I'm thinking. I need to adjust the way that God help me think right about you. That's right. God is this way. God has done this. Please, God, help us. I almost feel like that's the way that David is going here. That maybe he's just writing and expressing thought about, and just maybe the way that his life has gone and some of the things that he's done. But the thing is that it isn't necessarily a really frustrating psalm. It seems a very confident psalm because it rehearses what God has done and why confidence ought to be had in God. You know, as I think about the life of David, I think it's important, I think we can recognize that David's life gave many opportunities to trust God. Perhaps you could think back to stories from the life of David that you've heard in Sunday school classes when he was a shepherd boy, he had to call on God, or had to trust God to help him deliver his sheep from a lion and a bear attack. Later on in his life, he had to face a 9-plus-foot giant. He was chased by Saul through the Judean wilderness and was forced to deal with the death of his best friend. And later yet, he becomes king of God's people. He had to deal with immorality in his own life, and not only that, but in the life of his kids as well. And then even faced a rebellion from his own son. Certainly David, who I think it's important to mention was a man after God's own heart. That's what Stephen says in his sermon in Acts chapter 7 when he talks about David. He faced many difficulties, many different circumstances that would require him to trust God, or he needed to trust God. And I think David voices in this psalm that recognition of need to trust God. That David knew he needed to trust God. Even when enemies turned their backs and stumbled, as he mentions in verse 3, David acted wisely when he lifted up the eyes of his mind to God in order to perceive that victory flowed to him from no other source than from the secret and incomprehensible aid of God. That's what John Calvin says about that. He pointed his mind to God. And he acted rightly when he did that. He recognized that it was God who worked. It wasn't David who worked. And he trusted God. Or he needed to trust God. I think sometimes he wavered on the amount of trust that he was going, just like we all do. Whether you realize it or not, you also face circumstances that require you to trust God. I think sometimes we think that, you know, of course, big things, we got to trust God. There's even little things in our lives and little circumstances and little things that we're dealing with that in every day of our lives, there is the demand that we trust God. I can't speak to your own personal circumstances because I'm not aware enough of them, but I can give many examples from my own life in areas that I've struggled to trust God, and I continue to see my need for complete reliance on Him. One area that I've talked about before from this pulpit is my relationship to sports. It always creates a need for me to trust God because I'm so messed up in my thinking that for some reason I have tied my worth and identity to whether or not my sports teams win. I know it's really crazy. I've been watching my favorite hockey team, the Chicago Blackhawks, play in the Stanley Cup playoffs. And they were down 3-1 in this series to the Detroit Red Wings. Oh, the dreaded Detroit Red Wings. You know, if the Red Wings beat the Blackhawks, it's like the end of the world for Blackhawks fans. At least that's what, you know, everyone would have you think. And I'm constantly fighting these thoughts that, oh, no, they can't lose. You know, that would prove that, like, they're bad or I'm bad or, like, you know, something's wrong with me because I cheer for the Blackhawks and they lost or something. I wish I could even express it. I don't even feel like it makes sense when I try to talk about the fact that I struggle with this. But it is something that I struggle with thinking. It's messed up, but it's a fight that I have. It's a struggle for me to think right about sports and about my sports teams, the teams that I cheer for. I think another area where I struggle to trust God is my finances. And I know what you're thinking. Probably, oh yeah, he's really got to trust God because he's living on that meager associate pastor's salary. That's not really what I'm talking about. I've got much more than I need. You have been generous to me as a people, as a church, in my salary, I believe. And I have much more than I need. The problem is that sometimes I think I still need more. See, I have to fight the nagging notion that I'll be satisfied if I just had one more thing. If I just had maybe a bigger house or a nicer car, fancier clothes, or just more stuff in general. I struggle to live in the contentment that Paul voiced in Philippians 4, 11 through 13. Sometimes I struggle in trusting God in my thoughts about you. Stand up here, preaching, and I'm wondering what you're thinking. Are they questioning what I'm saying? Are they trying to prove me wrong? Do they agree with what I'm saying? Are they looking to ways to magnify my trip-ups? I wonder if people like to hear me preach or are learning anything. And what I need to do is just trust God and trust His Word. and recognize that if I preach the word as accurately as I possibly can, I can leave the rest to God and trust him. And I'm not trying to say all of this to get pity from you and to say like, oh, Pastor Rory, you know, we all struggle with these things. You know, oh, Pastor Rory, you're a fine preacher. Oh, Pastor Rory, you're doing a great job. No, that's not what I'm looking for. I'm trying to recognize, I just want you to recognize that I struggle with this stuff. These are struggles that I have. And I could spend all day rehearsing my lack of trust, but I don't think that's why you came here today. The fact of the matter is that this is who I am. And these are the struggles that I have, and I struggle to trust God on a daily basis. And these might seem like just piddly little things. You know, sometimes we think of like big things that we got to trust God in. You know, maybe you're going, you go through a cancer or the death of a loved one. And you're like, oh, we got to trust God. We got to trust God. Yeah, you got to trust God then. And you got to trust God with your sports teams and your finance, your day-to-day finances and how you view the way that people look at you too. You got to trust God for all these things. And whether or not you can identify with my personal struggles or not doesn't really matter, whether it's the same struggles or not. Because I know you struggle with the same basic thing because this is a human nature problem. See, we don't trust God like we know we should. And when we don't trust God like we should, which is a sin in itself, we become susceptible to more sin and ultimately to despair. Because we're not trusting God. There's no hope then if we're not trusting God. And I feel like I need to make one more point on this. I think what we try to do sometimes with this is that we try to excuse the problem because it's something that we all struggle with. It's something that because everyone struggles to trust God and everyone has issues in their life that they need to trust God more on, that it's okay or it's not that bad. I think that this is a common problem in Christianity, and particularly sad. Maybe it's a particularly American Christianity problem. That's where I see it most often. I don't have a lot of experience in Christianity in other parts of the world. But let me say this. If you are willing to say that any particular sin that you struggle with or are living in is not a big deal, you have a drastically misshapen view of the gospel. And sin, and your own sin nature. Let me remind you that Jesus had to die for all of your sins, even the little ones, even the ones that maybe are common to men. Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that God made Jesus to be sin for you. And if I understand that correctly, that means Jesus was made to be pride, selfishness, lying, lust, and failure to trust God for you. He became all of that for you so that you might be made the righteousness of God in him. For you to diminish any sin in your life as unimportant is to diminish the sacrifice and propitiation of Christ. You're diminishing his sacrifice. And really, when we act that way, we ought to question the salvation of those who do. Who act this way. Our salvation ought to be brought into question. If we fail to repent of any sin in our lives, no matter how small it may seem or how common it is to everyone, that makes it okay. And we are not understanding the gospel. We are not understanding what Jesus did for us on the cross. So with that said, I want to borrow the words of W. Graham Scroggie to emphasize my point and to really get the big idea of this psalm. And I think that this is what we need to see, that the people of God must firmly believe what this psalm teaches. So if you're a Christian, you must firmly believe what this psalm teaches, namely, what it teaches is that God is sovereign and will vindicate that fact in the world by the defeat of his enemies. That's what God would have us know. We must believe that God is sovereign and will vindicate that fact by the defeat of his enemies. And what this does is it pushes us away from despair. It pushes us away from from being susceptible to further sin and failing to trust God when we know we ought to. This psalm draws a contrast for us, I believe. I think the contrasts are throughout the psalm. It's a contrast between God and the nations or peoples. That's the word he uses. You'll notice that he mentions this several times. In verse 5, he talks about the nations. Verse 3, they're called David's enemies. Several other places, he says in verse 15, the nations have sunk in a pit. The wicked are snared. Verse 17, the wicked and the nations are used as synonymous terms. So I believe what's going on here, that all of these are synonyms. All of these terms, nations, peoples, the wicked, the enemies, are all synonymous as representative of an anti-God worldview that has pervaded nearly every society from the dawn of creation. This is what Scroggie calls a conflict between good and evil that is being waged all the time. From this, we can understand that God is always against those who make themselves to be enemies of him and his people. That's what this psalm tells us, that God is always against these people. And that is what the nations were. These nations were against God. These peoples were against God, and that he considers them his enemies. Let's remember that that is what we were all once, enemies of God. That's what Ephesians 2 tells us. And if today you have come to this place without a relationship with Jesus Christ, not having trusted the gospel, not having taken Jesus' righteousness to yourself, you stand as an enemy of God. It doesn't matter how many times you've been to church. It doesn't matter how many times you have tried to measure up to God and tried to be what God wants you to be. If you are here and you do not have a relationship with Jesus Christ, you are in the position of the nations. You are the wicked of this psalm. You are the peoples of this psalm. You are an enemy of God. Just as I once was. I think that that's important for us to understand. I think sometimes we try to water this down or try to make it not so offensive. Try to say, oh, well, you know, God is love, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Yes, that is true. God so loved the world that he died for his enemies. That's what John 3:16 says. And he shows grace and mercy to his enemies. You are an enemy of God unless you repent of your sin and turn to Jesus and find salvation only in him. And so, as we try to apply this sovereignty of God and vindication of that to our lives, I think we need to recognize that there are three contrasts, specifically three contrasts. This contrast that he draws out is the bigger one, God versus the nations. I think he points out three specific ways in which these God and the nations contrast that helps us vindicate God's sovereignty in the world and drive us to trust him regardless of the circumstances. So let's look at these contrasts. The first contrast is that of God's eternal throne contrasting with the utter destruction of the nations. This emphasizes that God is sovereign to us. I know that I've already mentioned his sovereignty, but again, it's something that's emphasized throughout this psalm. This concept of the throne of God and God's being enthroned is a concept that's repeated several times. As I've already mentioned, verse 4 mentions it. He says, you have sat on the throne giving righteous judgment. In verse 7, the Lord sits enthroned. Also, it says he has established his throne for justice. In verse 8, it says God judges the world. I think a concept that is related to his throne. Verse 11, we see that he sits enthroned in Zion. In verse 16, we see his judgment again, that he makes himself known. He has executed judgment. And we see it as well in verse 19. Let the nations be judged before you. But I think that this contrast, although it's throughout this psalm, I think the contrast is most specifically seen and most pointedly seen in verses 5 through 7. This is what he says there. You have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy came to an end in everlasting ruin. Their cities you rooted out. The very memory of them has perished. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne in for justice. So, notice what he says here. He says, you've rebuked the nations, but God sits enthroned forever. Verse 6 creates some slight problems because the ESV and NIV interpret the verse as being God that's doing the destroying and rooting out of cities. And while the KJV and the New King James both see the enemies doing the destroying and rooting out. I'm not really a Hebrew expert. I kind of like the reading of the ESV because I feel like it flows a little bit better. However, there is something to be said for the reading of the KJV and the New King James because I think it draws a sharper contrast when we see that the enemy is bringing ruins, but God still sits enthroned. But the fact of the matter is that whatever the interpretation, whatever the translation of this, it doesn't really diminish the point, especially because it's sandwiched between verses 5 and 7. Because in verse 5, he says, you've rebuked the nations, you make the wicked perish. The wicked and the enemy are going away, but God's throne is established forever. There is an unsureness of the enemy's ultimate existence, but the Lord's throne is established forever. His sovereignty will never go away. It is always there. So speaking of forever, we need to consider the length of time that God sits enthroned. When it says there that he is enthroned forever, he has established his throne for justice, Calvin notes this. He says that this means however high the violence of men may be carried, and although their fury may burst forth without measure, they can never drag God from his seat. He's forever there. No matter how much they rage against him, no matter how much they try to throw him off the throne, God sits enthroned. I think we can also recognize that it is impossible for God to abdicate the office and authority of his throne because it's been established forever. There is nothing that men can do, and there's nothing that God can do to change his sovereignty. He is on the throne forever. And so, we must submit. We must trust. This emphasizes our need to trust him. If he's in charge, if he's God, if he is sovereign, trust him. Don't despair, but trust him. Not only do we see a contrast in the eternal throne of God versus the unsure demise of the sure demise of the nations, I think secondly we see God's righteous judgment contrast with the oppression of the nations. This emphasizes that God is just. I think it's important for us to note how these contrasts build on each other. One builds on the next, or on the previous, I should say. When we see God's eternal throne emphasizing his sovereignty first, it naturally flows to the idea of judgment. As you will notice in the psalm itself, the transition between the eternal throne and just judgment is seamless in verses 7 and 8. Notice that's what he says. God sits enthroned forever. In verse 8, he judges the world with righteousness. Because he sits on the throne, he's the judge. It is natural for us to think this way, to think of the person enthroned as being the judge. So we see that God's righteousness contrasts with this oppression of the nations. This psalm talks not only much of the throne of God, but also much of the oppressed, needy, and afflicted. They're mentioned in verse 9, verse 12, verse 13, verse 18. Based on the message of this psalm, I think we can agree with C. John Collins, who believes that we can blame this oppression, neediness, and affliction on the enemies. This is what he says. The psalm grew out of an occasion in which the Gentile rulers sought to oppress the people of God. Several commentators point out the fact that the oppressed in this psalm have a close connection to God himself as the people of God. And so it's God's people themselves that are being oppressed here. So they think this furthers the contrast and conflict between God and the nations, because we see this concept of oppression versus justice. God is just and fair and fighting for the cause of his people. The enemies are against him. and are against his people. This idea of justice is very, very important and deserves to be considered. It applies to life in general. But because when we look at life in general, we observe life in general, we might read a passage like this and say, this doesn't add up. This doesn't work. God isn't fighting for the cause of the unjust. There's too much injustice in the world. We see it all around us. Does this justice of God mean that God's people will live lives free of injustice from the enemies of God? Of course, that's not what it means. You know it's not what it means. Because we see injustice, not only in our own lives, but also recorded in the words of Scripture. Just this morning, I read Acts 7. And was reminded again of the stoning of Stephen and the injustice that was. They had no reason to stone him other than the fact that their consciences were pricked by his righteous testimony and the gospel. So they stoned him. If that's not oppression, I don't know what is. So what do we do with this? What do we do with the fact that God is fighting for his people, that God judges the world in righteousness and fights for the oppressed? I believe that to understand this concept of justice, we must establish two facts. First, justice isn't always what we think it is. And I think we can get this from this psalm. In verse 4, David mentions that God maintained his just cause. God was fighting for justice for David. According to C. John Collins, he notes that when an Israelite sings of his just cause, he should think beyond the simple right to live unmolested lives by foreigners. They don't just have the right to a life being unmolested. They need instead to look to the very purpose of the call of Israel, namely to be a light to the Gentiles through living faithfully in the covenant. So it's not just about having a life without interference from those who have an opposing worldview, but rather it is tied to what God wants me to do in this world. And I think we see this echoed in the New Testament when we consider passages like 1 Timothy chapter 2. There, Paul tells us that we should pray for those who are in authority, that we might live a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. But this peaceful and quiet life isn't merely for our enjoyment. It isn't merely so that you can say, oh, I'm unoppressed. I'm unafflicted. My life is grand and marvelous. That's not why this happens. He goes on to say in that passage, this is good. That is, the peaceful and quiet life is good in the pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Our peaceful and quiet life, our unmolested life, just like those of the people of Israel, which, by the way, in verse 11 seems to be pointed at, we should tell the peoples his deeds. Our peaceful and quiet life ought to give us the opportunity to share the gospel unmolested for those who oppose from those who oppose our worldview. That's what we're doing. We're using that peaceful and quiet life to accomplish God's bigger purpose in this world. Not for our own enjoyment. I think we've enjoyed the quiet and peaceful life in America far too much, to the point where that is the end of it all, is the peaceful and quiet life. And not the purpose of God, whereby he wants to use the peaceful and quiet life to draw people to himself through our testimony and our proclamation of the gospel. But what about when that isn't even the case? What about when there is no quiet and peaceful life? I mean, what do we do with that? What do we do when it seems our just cause is not even being maintained? I think this brings us to the second fact, and that is that justice doesn't always occur when and how we want it to. I believe John Calvin provides us with some sound insight in this regard when he says this. The true doctrine on the subject, that is the subject of the justice of God and God maintaining our just cause. The true doctrine on the subject is to place God on the throne of power and equity so that we may be fully persuaded that although he does not immediately help those who are unrighteously oppressed, yet there is not a moment in which he ceases to take a deep interest in them. And when he seems for a time to take no notice of things, the conclusion to which we should come most assuredly is not that he deserts his office, but that he wishes hereby to exercise the patience of his people, and that therefore we should wait the issue in patience and with tranquility of mind. See, that rather than thinking that God is gone, which is what we tend to do, if all this evil is happening, all this injustice in the world, God must be dead. That's the view of the Jew. You know, there's all this bad happening. What about those tornadoes that happened in Oklahoma? Is God, what kind of a God is that? No. God hasn't deserted his office. No. But he wishes to exercise the patience of his people. And therefore, we should wait the issue in patience and with tranquility of mind, knowing that God is maintaining our just cause in heaven, even if it doesn't seem as though he's maintaining our just cause right now here on earth. And with this in mind, we can trust God. That's what resting in patience and tranquility of mind is all about, is trusting God. If God's word is true, and it is, and if God is on the throne, and he is, then he must be a just judge, and he must see the oppression and affliction that we bear. He sees our need, and he will help us, and again in the words of Calvin, in order to, at length, to help us at a more convenient season according to the greatness of our necessity and affliction. When we really need it, God's going to show up. And by the way, I think when we really, really need it is when he comes back and sets his foot on this earth again and he rules and reigns with that just throne. That's when we really need it. Sometimes he still even gives us glimpses of that intervention in our own personal lives because he allows us to see deliverance from affliction and oppression even in our own lives here on earth, even though we don't see complete deliverance in our lives. Thirdly, then, not only do we see this eternal throne that builds on, that then shows us his just judgment, but thirdly, then, we see God's delivering refuge contrasting with the self-destruction of the nations. God is a stronghold. That's what this emphasizes, that God is a stronghold. If God is sovereign and therefore the judge, he must be a stronghold. He must be a refuge that we can run to when we're facing the difficulty of our lives. He mentions this in verse 9. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. By the way, it's the same word mentioned twice. He's just being repetitive, the stronghold. Spurgeon used very colorful language to describe what the stronghold is to us. It's a high tower, so impregnable that the hosts of hell cannot carry it by storm. And from its lofty heights, faith looks down with scorn upon our enemies. Scroggie adds this, he is your protection from the precipice in the extremity of trouble in which all hope of deliverance is cut off. Your protection from the precipice. You're not going to fall off into undeliverance. Doesn't this greatly contrast with the self-destruction that the nations bring upon themselves that's talked about in verses 15 and 16? Notice what it says, the nations have sunk in a pit that they have made. The Lord has made known, he has executed judgment, the wicked are snared in the work of their own hands. Can we attest to instances in history when these things have come to pass? The wicked have fallen by the snares of their own hands. The wonder of all of it is seen in the phrase that fits between the repetition of the idea that they're caught in their own trap there in verses 15 and 16. Notice that what it says about that, that the Lord has made himself known in this execution of judgment. To this fact, Calvin observes, whenever God turns back upon themselves whatever schemes of mischief they devise, that is the wicked, David declares that in this case the divine judgment is so evident that what happens can be ascribed neither to nature nor to fortune. It's not just poetic justice. It's not just a coincidence. It's God. And that's God making his judgment obvious. It is God that brings these things back upon the heads of those who have contrived them. And this, to Calvin, is sure evidence of divine intervention. You see what that means to us? When we read stories like Haman in the book of Esther, when he builds a gallows to destroy the Jews and is hung on his own gallows, he destroys himself by his own pride. We can look at that and say, God intervenes for his people. God is a just God. God is righteous. Barton Bouchier, I'm not sure how to pronounce his name, he pointed out to the use of the guillotine on those who murdered Marie Antoinette. Here, the people of the French Revolution bring the guillotine out, start killing the nobles, and it was used on them. They were caught in the snare of their own trap. There are probably many other instances from history that we could point to that help us see that the destruction of men, the destruction of the wicked, are caught in their own trap. But whenever we see it, whenever we see that happen, we have to see that is God working. That's God making himself known in his judgment. He's saying, listen, people, this can only happen because God makes it happen. Every time we see these evidences, our faith should be affirmed and strengthened. And so what does this faith look like? We need to think through this, because this is, here we've had the faith affirmed to us. We know that we ought to trust God. His throne is eternal. He is the just judge, and he is the stronghold to run to. What does it look like? We can say that we're merely trusting God. But isn't there something more to this? What does it look like? And I think that when we look at Scripture, we always see that faith results in action. So what does it look like? Well, I think that David gives us an idea here in Psalm 9. Notice what he does. He starts off the psalm by praising God. I think that's what happens, first of all. When you're trusting God, you can praise God. He praises him both individually and corporately. He says, I will give thanks to the Lord. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. And then he calls people to join him in verse 11. Sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. Praise him. If he is really God, if he is really who he says he is and all of this, then you can praise him for who he is. You notice that he contrasts the worship of mere lip service, just coming and singing and doing all, going through all the motions, because he worships with his whole heart. This is what faith does. It wraps our whole heart, our whole person in the praise of God, because we recognize that what he is saying is true, and what we are singing is true about him, and what we are saying is true about him. When we are trusting in God in every circumstance of our lives, we will be glad and exult in God for the work he has done and the confidence that we can have that he will continue to work for us. Because he's the enthroned sovereign of the universe. I don't think that's the only thing, though. I think, secondly, we will seek him. Notice what he says in verse 10. Those who know your name put their trust in you, and for you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Verse 10 reminds us that those who know him will trust him because he doesn't forsake the ones who seek him. We will seek to know him more because we want to see him work. We want to see what he can do. We want to know how we should pray. We want to know how we should relate to him. We want to know what he demands of us. We're going to keep seeking to know him more and more so that we can trust him more and more. That's what all this flows out of. You get to know God more, you will see how trustworthy he is. You will have your faith strengthened for the future. And then finally, we'll ask for help. Those who trust God never forget that they need him. And David doesn't do that either. Verse 13, be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me, O you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may recount all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation. I love the contrast there. The gates of death versus the gates of the daughter of Zion, the gates of Jerusalem, where he can proclaim praise. He doesn't seek his help only in that way, but he asks God to arise as well in verse 19. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the nations know they are but men. God must be lifting us up. God must be judging our enemies. God must be judging his enemies. He must remind them that they are mere men. This is what faith looks like, I think, in this psalm. It's praise. It's seeking God. It's asking God for help. This is what happens to us. Now, If you're a Christian, this is what ought to characterize your life. Trust. Trust exemplified by praise. Trust exemplified by seeking God, by praying and asking Him for help. But if you're not a Christian, if you remain here today an enemy of God, I don't know if you noticed, but it doesn't seem to end well in Psalm 9 for the enemies of God. And it would break our hearts to see people leave this room this morning as enemies of God. Because you don't have to be. You don't have to be an enemy of God. You see, even though you were born an enemy of God, it was your natural state to be against Him and to violate who He is and His holiness. He loved you enough, even as His enemy, even as you were rebelling against Him. He loved you enough to intervene. I mean, he shows that over and over again. I mean, every time somebody sins, we would expect death for them immediately. And yet not everyone is dead, even though all of us have sinned. Why is that? It's because God is merciful. And He's merciful to call you to repentance. He's merciful to allow you the opportunity to repent of your sin, to turn away from the things that you think are God, and to turn to the one true God. As I mentioned already, God sent Jesus as part of His mercy and part of His grace. He sent a gift. He took your sin off of you and put it on Jesus. And even though Jesus was perfect, didn't deserve to die, took your sin and put it on Jesus. Jesus paid the ultimate penalty for your sin. He died on a cross. See, the good news about Jesus is that even though Jesus died for our sin, He wasn't utterly destroyed by sin like we would be. If we die in our sin, we are utterly destroyed. But when Jesus dies for our sin, because He is God, He is able to survive the wrath of God, and He rose again 3 days later to gain victory over sin and death, so that we can have that righteousness that Jesus had. So God takes our sin and He puts it on Jesus and kills Jesus for us. And then He takes Jesus' righteousness, the perfect life that He lived, and He puts it on us so that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him, and so that we can stand before Him righteous, not as enemies of Him, but as one with Him, able to commune with Him because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ that gives us access to God. And this is offered to you as a gift. Take the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Take it for yourself. Turn from sin. Turn to righteousness. Find help in Jesus. And you do this by faith. Trust. Trust that the righteousness of God is enough. Trust that He will deliver you.